There was one announcement that David should have drawn your attention to, but he didn't. And that is the service this evening in commemoration or recognition of David and Mary Elizabeth's faithful service for a lot of years in this congregation. So if it is possible, I would encourage you all to be back here this evening at 7 o'clock for that special service. And we thank you for your years of dedicated service to the body of Christ here. How many songs do you know that are written about love? If you started writing them down, if I gave you a minute, how many songs could you write down that have love in the title, love in the subject, or that are just in general about love? The songbook that we're singing from this morning has has five sections on love, with about 80 songs on the subject. Google says, when in doubt, check Google. Google says that there are over 100 million love songs that have been recorded. So what is it about love that makes it such a popular topic? Is the pursuit of love a worthy goal? Will love bring us happiness? Ever since Genesis 3, we have been seeking love and fulfillment in things that ultimately do not satisfy. In a very real way, the fall of man was a distortion of love. It was a shifting of focus from love of God, their creator, to love of self. And so then went fruitful labor in the garden changed to a lifetime of sweat and toil. So from the very good in chapter 1 to being banished from Eden at the end of chapter 3. Saint Augustine in his book Confessions said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And perhaps this inner yearning is what inspires all these authors to pen these songs about love, whether or not they acknowledge that restlessness. So today we're going to be looking at love. The title of the sermon is, "What is Love?" So we're going to be reading, in continuation of where David left off, we're going to read the love chapter, which is the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So in honor of God's word, please stand as we read 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. Before we get into the text, we're going to back up and take a high-level overview of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Obviously, this was a letter written by Paul around AD 53 to 55. And this was written from Ephesus. It was near the end of his three-year ministry in Ephesus. And he was sending this letter to a church that he had helped to get started a few years earlier. In Acts 18, we have the account of Paul meeting his fellow tent-making Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, there. It was during his 18-month stay in Corinth when we see the Jews opposing him. He was ministering in the synagogues, and they opposed him for saying that Jesus was the Christ, after which he shakes out his garments and basically says that the judgment is on their heads, and that he will from then on take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this church in Corinth is made up of some Jews and some Gentiles, which had to make for some interesting dynamics. And as you skim through the letter, it's very evident that this church was, it had some issues. It was just as messed up or more messed up than we are here today. And just to highlight some of that, some of the issues that Paul was addressing, divisions in the church. It turns out you don't need to have a pandemic to have divisions in a church. There was some groups that were following Paul. Some were claiming to follow Apollos or Cephas, so they were kind of picking and choosing who they wanted to follow as their leader. There was sexual immorality in the church. There was a man in the church that was involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Paul also addressed the practice of engaging in relationships with prostitutes. There were lawsuits between believers. People were taking their arguments or disagreements to civil authorities. They weren't able to sort them out between themselves, and Paul says it would have been better for them if they would have taken the loss rather than taking a brother to court. There was also debates about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. There was idolatry. There was improper observance of the Lord's Supper. Various discussions and debates about roles within the church. There was basically, you name it, they had it. The good, bad, and ugly was all there. And so with that in mind, just think about how Paul was feeling as he keeps getting reports on the activities going on in this church that he had helped to get started. And we can see a bit of that temperature if we look a little bit earlier in the book in 4, starting at verse 14. He's giving the reason for why he's writing this letter. He says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness?" So obviously, Paul is hearing about the ongoings in this church. He cares deeply about them. He talks about them as his children. He sent them Timothy, who he calls his faithful. I sent you Timothy, my faithful child in the Lord. So he's reminding them of what he called them to. But there's a bit of heat there too. If you read which verse is that now? Well, it says in verse 19, but I will come to you soon. It's almost like, and there's some people there that think he won't come, but he says, I will come to you. And he's saying, should I come to you with the rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? So the contrast between legalism or licentiousness, between grace or works, what he's saying, how shall I come to you? And it's obvious as we read through the chapter that he chose the way of love. So in chapters 12 and 14, we see Paul addressing various aspects of their church, ways in which they were worshiping. There was the speaking of tongues and prophecy, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But right in between there is this chapter on love. And this is the answer to, this is Paul's solution to the problems that they were having there. So how do we define the love that he's talking about? How do we define something that is so large and yet so simple? Something that every child understands. For now, we're going to just define the type of love that Paul is talking about. Love is such a broad subject, and English probably isn't the best language when it comes to clarity on that. I can say that I love reading, or I love cookies, or I love my job, which I do most times. I love my wife, I love my children. However, this love that Paul is talking about is a different kind of love. It's referring to the agape love, which is defined as the fatherly love of God for humans, as well as the human reciprocal love of God. This love goes beyond just the emotions to the extent of seeking the best for others. In the Gospel of John, after observing the after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus gives them this new commandment. He said in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The early church writer Tertullian remarks in his second century defense of Christians that Christian love attracted pagan notice. What marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. This is the kind of love that was evidenced in the lives of Peter and John in Acts 14 with in front of the high priest and the rulers. They made the comment that it was obvious, it was evidence that they had been with Jesus. They looked and acted differently than other men. This love for fellow man was a result of this agape love for God. And so this is why at the end of chapter 12 that David read, Paul says that I will show you a more excellent way. And that's what he's getting to in this chapter, a better way than what he was talking about in all of those spiritual gifts. He's not diminishing them, but he's saying, I will show you a better way. So I'm going to look at this chapter in three sections. We're going to look at the futility of lovelessness in the first three verses, the fullness of love in verses 4 to 7, and finally, the future of love in verses 8 to 13. So looking at the first three verses, I'm going to read them again. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If you've been with us for the last month or so, during that time, Kyle and Tony have started a series on Ecclesiastes, and these verses feel somewhat similar to that. They have a lot of action with a sense of futility, a lot of things happening without anything really being accomplished. So Paul here is using hyperbole to make a point that even if he could speak like an angel, but he did so without love, it would be empty and meaningless. Speaking in tongues was a gift that was sought after in the Corinthian church. But if done without love for those that were being spoken to, Paul says it was just annoying noise. Even truth, if spoken without love, can have a negative effect rather than a positive one. Next, Paul uses the example of prophetic powers and vast knowledge. No amount of head knowledge will restore the relationship between fallen man and his creator God. The power behind what we say and what we do is our motive. Without agape love, our actions will be done in vain and be empty. And even if we had the faith that Jesus talks about in Matthew 17:20, when his disciples ask him why they were unable to heal that boy that was having the seizures, Jesus tells him, he said, if you had, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But even that faith, even faith that is able to move a mountain and to accomplish great things is empty. It's futile without love. And finally, Paul moves to the ultimate example. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he was asking what he should do, and at the end of that story, the man walks away sorrowful because he had all these great possessions. And so Paul is saying that even if that young man had actually been able to give away his possessions, would that have saved him? If he had done it out of love? Yes. But if he had done it without love, it would have been meaningless. Supposing he had given away all that he had and then given his life as a sacrifice, would that have been enough to save him? Without love, Paul says no. Unless these actions are done in love for others rather than for our own ego, they are empty and gain nothing. If giving away your life was the ultimate answer, then martyrdom would be the ultimate good. But like all things, like all the other examples, without love, it's futile. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see this done perfectly. Even in the agony of his death, he says to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that example, we see Jesus, the perfect man, performing the perfect action with the perfect motivation. Looking at the next section of verses in verses 4 to 7, looking at the fullness of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first three verses of this chapter were highlighting the futility or the emptiness of the loveless life. And this section uses a series of contrasts to highlight the fullness of a life transformed by love. Looking at patience, the beginning of chapter verse 4, this form of patience is a love that allows the Christian to suffer unjustly without needing to retaliate. As Anabaptist people, this has long been a hallmark of our culture. Whether in a historic example like that of Dirk Willems, when he was in prison for his faith, he escapes from prison, he's being pursued, and his pursuer falls through the ice. He turns around and rescues his pursuer, only to be then recaptured and tortured and killed for his faith. Or a more recent example like the Nickel Mines school shooting, where you see the Amish families of the children who had been killed reaching out in love and forgiveness to the widow of the shooter who had subsequently taken his own life. Often we think of love as an emotional response. It's a feeling or a result of some external events. And while that is true in some situations, often love is a choice. It is a decision to do or not to do something based on our own experience of having received the Father's love. And looking at patience, the ultimate example of patience is found in the verses that Roger read this morning in the Sunday school lesson in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God exercises this patient love in waiting, delaying his second coming to allow more people time to repent. The kindness of love is taking the non-response of patience a step farther. It's not only resisting the urge to retaliate when I am wronged, but it is actively seeking the good of others. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48 says, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the more excellent way that Jesus is calling us to, giving the shirt off your back to the person that has taken your coat, loving your enemies, seeking their good rather than your own. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but for me, I find it easier to weep with someone that is sorrowful, going through a hard time, than to rejoice with someone that's rejoicing. And because if somebody is rejoicing and doing well, that within me, that provokes my spirit of jealousy. Sympathy is a natural response to someone going through a hard time, but jealousy can rear its ugly head when someone is rejoicing. So then we need to look inside and see where that is coming from. And that, in a lot of ways, that response of the flesh that is the way of jealousy, which is the basic opposite of love. And that self-love is a result of that fall, seeking for our own good rather than seeking for the best of others. So after listing these positive traits of love, Paul now lists 8 more things that love is not or does not do. He says, love does not envy, does not boast. It is not arrogant, it is not rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable, is not resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And I don't know about you, but looking at that list makes me stop and look at my own life. I don't think there's a single thing on that list that I've never done. In fact, I know that. It's easy to see that this letter, although written 2,000 years ago to the church in Corinth, applies to myself as well. As long as we're in this body of flesh, we will struggle against our natural desires. But as a Christian, it should not characterize us. So when you see someone's new car or new house or new baby or someone gets a promotion, rejoice with them. It's what we're called to do. Arrogance and boasting and rudeness, such easy habits to slip into, but so opposite of the fruits of the Spirit that we are called to be demonstrating to the watching world. The last thing on this list that love is not is in the first part of verse 6. It says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And I found a quote, or I'm going to quote from John MacArthur's commentary on this chapter. One of the most common forms of rejoicing in sin is gossip. Gossips would do little harm if they did not have so many eager listeners. This sin, which many Christians treat lightly, is wicked not only because it uncaringly reveals the weakness and sin of others, and therefore hurts rather than helps them, but because the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. Gossip that is true is still gossip. It is the way unfavorable truth is passed on, and often simply the fact that it is passed on, that makes gossip gossip. It has been defined as vice enjoyed vicariously. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others, which makes gossip a great sin in itself. A person is never helped by spreading the news of his sin. End of quote. This was particularly challenging to me, as it's something that I can struggle with myself. In fact, I've probably used the very justification that MacArthur mentioned. But it's true. Well, yes, it might be true, but why am I saying it? Why am I mentioning it? Am I rejoicing in their sin? Am I mentioning it to make myself look better in contrast to them? If I actually cared about that person, I would talk to them, not about them. The better way is described beautifully in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God himself is the very definition of love. In sending his Son into this world, the love of God brings life to the world that has been cursed by sin and death. In his loving sacrifice on the cross for sin, Jesus reverses the curse of Genesis 3, allowing restoration between fallen man and our loving God. It is only in this love that we have the proper motivation to live the life of Christian service. Later in the same chapter of 1 John, he says in verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So the answer to the question of the title of the sermon, "What is love?" The answer is that love is the necessary motivation behind Christian action. Without that love, our actions are as futile and as empty as that of the Corinthians. But in conclusion, we're going to look at the last section of verses, looking at the future of love in verses 8 to 13. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have fully been known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Paul is again pointing out the superiority of love over all the other spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were so focused on. Tongues would cease, intellect would pass away, but love is eternal. In my study Bible, I found a little nugget of truth that I had never considered or thought of before. It says that love is one thing that exists beyond this lifetime. When we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, our faith will become sight. We don't need faith anymore at that point. That which we see dimly now will be experienced in ways that we can't imagine yet. And in that moment, our hope will be realized. There is no need for hope in that glory of heaven. But love will remain. When Jesus, the perfect Son of God, returns, then we will fully know God, who is the very definition of love. Faith, hope, and love. But truly, the greatest of these is love. Danny, can we have a song at this time?